I dare say that all of you, or if not all of you, most of you, somewhere in a drawer, maybe on a shelf, possibly hanging on a wall, have an award that you sometime in your past have received. Maybe it is an academic award for something. Maybe it is an athletic award. Maybe it's some trophy from a fishing tournament. Maybe it's something from hunting. Who knows? It may be from the county fair because you got first place ribbon for the best jams or jellies or cake or whatever it may be. But you probably have one of those things somewhere tucked away. Maybe you've forgotten about it, but it's there. We all like that, don't we? We like to get that ribbon, that form of recognition, something that says that we have achieved. And we, as parents, celebrate and rejoice when one of our children receive, or maybe as a grandparent, when one of our grandchildren receives something. And it's always a joy to be sitting there, and then the announcer said, and first place goes to, and then they call out your child's name or your grandchild's name. We rejoice. But folks, there is one who has first place, not because this individual had to beat others out for the position, but because this one has always had it. Always. And this is the one that Paul spends this time in the book of Colossians telling the Christians at Colossae about. Because he wanted them, you see, one of the problems that seems to have been going on at Colossae is that there were those that had given themselves over to the worship of angels. There was a problem that was starting to develop in the Christian church, which there were those that were saying that, and this not by the time Paul had been writing this letter, but it grew. And what they were saying is that Jesus Christ, Son of God, man in human flesh, was not who died on the cross. That really what happened is it was an apparition. It just seemed to be a physical man who died on the cross, but it really wasn't. That was one of the things going around. And then the other was that Jesus Christ, true Son of God, Spirit, did not take on flesh until the baptism in the Jordan River. And then at that point, He indwelled this man and He lived in him until the time of the cross, and just at the death of the cross, He left him. And Paul's saying, no, that is not at all what happened. And so he goes into these verses telling us, I want you to know this individual, but I want you to know who he really is. And I want you to know what a difference that should make in your lives. As we look at these verses, and as we work to understand what Paul is saying to the Christians at Colossae and what he says to us 2,000 years removed from the time he wrote this letter, I hope that what we will glean from this is that this one that we call Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh, that we will see there is something about Him that should make a tremendous difference in our lives. Because everything that Paul says about Him will affect not only the here and now for us, but the hereafter for us. And it all has to do with what we see in Christ. He tells us three things. He tells us He is first. He is to have first place. He is to be supreme. He is to be preeminent. And He begins to walk us through these things. And He begins with this first idea, is that He was supreme in eternity. Have you ever had a child walk up to you and say, where did Jesus come from? Or where did God come from? And what's your answer? He's always been. He's always existed. Well, the first thing that Paul says to these Christians in Colossae is that He is the firstborn or let me back up. He is invisible God, the image of the invisible God. You know, God is invisible. I haven't ever seen Him, and I don't know that any of you have. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, is that He is the invisible God. And as we think about that, no one, no physical human being has ever seen God in His total essence, in all of His spiritual being. Moses asked for that privilege, but God said, no man can see me and live. And so God puts him in a cleft of the rock, and as he passes by, He covers him so that he does not see God in all of His glory. Peter, James, and John had the privilege on the Mount of Transfiguration to see some of that, but they didn't see even the Son in all of His glory. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, says that he describes God as Him who is unseen. And yet what Paul says to us here is that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He takes the unseen and He makes Him seen for us. He lets us see Him. He lets us come to understand God. He makes the invisible visible. If you go back to John chapter 1, verse 18, you have this introduction by John walking us through, in the beginning was the Word became flesh. He talks about how it dwelt among us, verse 14. And then you get to verse 18, and he makes this statement. He says there that no one has seen God at any time. But then he adds this. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has revealed Him, we might say. He has made Him manifest to us. You may remember at the Last Supper over in John chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip by name, he says to Jesus, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And I love what Jesus says to him. He looks at him and he says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, you want to see the Father? You want to know what the Father is like? Look at me. Pay attention to me and you will see the Father. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll look there in verse 3, the point he makes is that He, speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He says, that's God. That's Him. You want to know what God is like. You want to know what motivates Him, what holds His compassion, what it is that He loves and cares about. Look at Jesus. And this is who has been from eternity. He is first in all of eternity. But it only gets better from there. Because the next thing that he tells us is that he's first in creation. He is supreme over all of it. And he uses four different ways to tell us that. He tells us, first of all, if you'll notice there in verse 15, the latter part, very end of verse 15, that he is the firstborn of all creation. And when we hear that term firstborn, what do we normally think? If you are a parent and you're telling people, these are my children, this is my firstborn, this is my second, this is my youngest one, we're always referring to the one that was born first in time. This is the oldest child. This one was born before any of the others were born. And the tendency, there are those that would argue that this is what is being said about Jesus, that Jesus is a created being, therefore He's the firstborn. God created Him before He created anything else. But in the Greek language, that word can mean two things. It can mean first in time, as in my firstborn child, but it can also mean first in rank. As in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, Israel was not God's firstborn. But in God's eyes, Israel was preeminent in rank among all of the nations. Israel had a higher ranking with God at that point in time. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, when the writer is arguing about the preeminence of Christ, he makes the statement there that God brings the firstborn into the world, and then he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, that's interesting, because if he's a created being, if he's not God in every aspect of his being, then that is a violation of the very commandments that God set down on Sinai. Because what did he say? You shall have no other God before me. And you shall not make for yourself a graven image, an idol, a likeness of anything in heaven or on earth or in the seas, and worship that. So why would God say, let all the angels worship him? It's because he is preeminent in rank. When it comes to the creation, he is supreme over all of creation, and there is nothing above him. And he just goes on. Not only is he first in creation in that he is firstborn, preeminent in rank, but he is the creator. He is the creator. If you'll look at verse 16, the point that Paul makes here is this: for by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and by him. Folks, what he's saying, and Paul repeats this, he says all things, twice, all things. What he's saying is that everything on this earth, everything outside of this earth, everything you can see, everything you cannot see that exists, it was all created by him. As a matter of fact, if you go back to John's gospel, John chapter 1 verse 3, again, what he says there is this: all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Scientists will tell us that our universe is millions of light years across. He created it. He created the greatest thing we can comprehend in our minds, but he also created the smallest subatomic particle. It all goes back to him. He created it. Men, when you're out in your boats fishing on the lake this week, stop and take in the fact that everything you see around you, God created. If you drive to work this week, whether you go this way or you go east, as you're taking in the land all around you, the trees and the beauty of the scenery here in our beautiful Tennessee countryside, take in that God created all that. If you happen to go on vacation and you see the ocean and you watch the waves as they're coming in and they're going out and you see all of that sand being brought in and then taken out, realize God created that too. If you happen to go to the mountains and you walk a trail and you end up at a beautiful waterfall, one of the many ones that we find up there, stop and realize God created that. Everything we see, if you go out tonight and you look up in the heavens and you see the stars and all that is beyond them, God created it. Everything. But it wasn't God the Father, it was God the Son, as we're being told here. And then he adds to it, even the angels are his creation. He describes them with four different words: thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. These are all classifications of the angelic powers, and we see that in various passages in which this is brought out. And yet the point he's making is Christ is supreme over all of them. Why? Because he created them. And when we think about all of this, folks, our response has to be the same as an individual by the name of Carl Boberg, who wrote a hymn that you often sing. It was written many years ago, but it has these words: O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. What is your response when you look up and are around you and think about everything that God has created? Does your soul cry out, how great you are, O God? Or another song that we often sing, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens, praise His name. Do we do that? Because that's the God we serve. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Creator. But He says something else too. He tells us that He is the goal of His creation. And the way He puts it here, if you'll look at the last part of verse 16 again, He says that all things have been created through Him and for Him. Everything that we see has been created for Him. Not only is He the author, not only is He the moving aspect of creation, He is the end of His creation. He is the goal of His creation. Everything began with Him, and folks, everything is going to end with Him. He is the Alpha, He is the Omega. That is the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And on that day, on that last day, one of the things that Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 is that all of us are going to give Him glory, because the way he puts it is this, that every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's all moving toward Him and toward the glory that He is going to receive. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, one of the things that Paul says there, he kind of reinforces this because he says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Because of this, we should live our lives completely for Him. And to live our lives any other way is to waste them. It makes no sense. If you stop and realize He is the end goal of all that we see, to live our lives for anything else other than Him is to waste a life. And the last thing he says is he talks about Him being first over all creation is that He is the sustainer of it. The way he puts it is this. Look at verse 17, because he says He is before all things, and listen to this last bit. In Him all things hold together. Not only is Christ the one who brought it all into being, He is the one that holds it all together. During this present world as we know it, Christ is the one who holds the world together. You know, physicists for years have been trying to figure out what holds an atom together. Protons, as you know, have positive charges. Electrons, negative charges. And the protons are constantly pushing against each other. They want to push themselves away from each other. If there's not something holding them together, they'll just fly apart. Neutrons have a tendency, if there's not something holding them in that atom, they just want to drift apart as well. And so, guess what they've come up with? They know there has to be a stronger force holding them together than there is the electrical force in them trying to force all of this apart. So they've come up with a name for it. They call it the strong force. I have a better name for it. Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. He sustains it. And it's something that Scripture tells us. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we've already looked at the first part of that where he talks about Him being the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And then at the very end of that verse, what he says, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Apart from our Lord's continuous activity in His creation, everything would just disintegrate. Because He's the one holding it together. Your life here today is made possible because He's holding everything together. The very breath you take is made possible because He's keeping everything together. He is the sustainer. He is the creator. He is the goal of His creation. He is the very center of all there is. He is first in all of this. But then Paul brings all that together and tells us, why is this important? Because of this, He's also first in His church. He has first place in His body, which is His church. And the way that Paul puts it is to say this, that He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22, he explains it yet again, because there he says that He, that is God, has put all things in subjection under His feet, that is Christ's feet, and given Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Just, folks, just as Christ is sovereign over creation, He is also sovereign over His church. And when you and I were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, however long ago it may have been, we became a part of Christ's body. He became our head. He became the controlling aspect in our lives, the directing part in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says there that by one Spirit, you and I were baptized into one body. And that's His body. And because He is the head of this body, which we know to be the church, He directs it, He controls it, He is its strength, all of these things. And he says, the reason is because He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He's not the first one to rise from the dead, because there were others. You can go back. Elisha raised a little boy from the dead. Jesus raised several from the dead. But you see, all of those would die again. He is the only one who died, who rose from the dead, and who will never die again. And He is the beginning, the first fruits, if you will, of all of those who will rise from the dead, never to die again, because of what He has done for His church, for His people. He is the firstborn, and He has the supremacy over all of those, over the resurrection. And without His resurrection, you and I have no hope of our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, here's the way Paul puts it. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are wasting your time being here today. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. We've gone through our life hoping in Christ, thinking about Christ, living for Christ, and then we just die and that's it? He says, oh, what a sad life. But we sing about a home where the saints abide, don't we? We sing about a promise of resurrection and an eternal abode. It is because of Christ's resurrection that, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, that death is swallowed up in victory. And then go on to say a few verses later, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our response to this should be, hallelujah, what a Savior. So what does all of this mean to us? Paul puts it best right at the end, because at the end of verse 18 he says this, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, let that soak in for just a moment. You know, as I thought about that, that he is to have first place in everything. Everything. And everything is just what it means. Everything. He is to have first place in our lives. He is to have first place in our marriages. He is to have first place in our families. He is to have first place in our professions. He is to have first place in our time. He is to have first place in our worship. He is to have first place in our pleasures, in our play, in our art, in our music, in everything. He is to have first place. So the question I have for you is, what position does he occupy in your life this morning? Is he just a convenient afterthought? Is he just somebody that you direct your mind to toward when you've got nothing better to do with your time? Is he somebody you think about when there's nothing else going on? Or is he your first thought in the morning and your last thought before you close your eyes at night? Is he the one you think about when you drive down the road? And when you hug your kids, when you walk in the door at home? Is he the one you think about and are grateful to when you kiss your wife or your husband after a long day? Is he the joy of your heart? Is he the strength of your soul? Because that's what it means for him to have first place. And that's the only place he will allow himself to occupy. He will not be second in your life. He will not accept being an afterthought in your life. That is not the Lord we serve. He has angels that respond to him. He holds everything together. He is before all things. In him all things exist. So this morning, will you give your life to him? Will you follow him the rest of your days? Will you love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? If your answer to that is yes, then may God bless you. If you're a person who's sitting here this morning and says, you know, I've never done that before, I don't even know where to start, and you're not a Christian, let me tell you, here's where you start. You start by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. You acknowledge that there's sin in your life that you have to let go of, and there are things that you've been doing that you have to stop doing, and you stop doing those. You repent. And then you confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and you are buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash away your sins and that He can create in you a clean heart, that He can place His Spirit within you, and that He can work in your life to bring about His perfection in you. Today, if you're ready to make Him first in your life, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?